Father, we thank you for this time we have. We thank you for the ability and privilege to sing wonderful songs about you and your truths for us. Thank you that you lead us. We ask now that you would lead us as we enter into looking at your word. We ask that you help us to understand it. We ask that you help us to believe it and have faith in you and what you tell us in your word. We ask that you would sanctify us and edify and sharpen us with your word. And for those who are here who don't yet know you, particularly our children, we ask that you would save them with the power of your word. In your name we pray. Well, Genesis chapter 50 is where we find ourselves today. Genesis 50, and we're going to look at Genesis 50, verse 15 through 21. Last week we went into the beginning part of chapter 50, looking at Jacob's death and burial and the different events surrounding that. And now we enter into verse 15 through verse 21, and then of course, that leaves our last few verses for next week. We'll finish up the end of Genesis next week and do a little finish up with those verses and then kind of recap the whole thing next week as well. So, but this week we're looking at verse 15 through 21. So let's go ahead and read our passage for today. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave his command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about as many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly. Well, for as long as we've been going through Genesis, I have been looking forward to this passage that we find ourselves in this afternoon. There are several highlights that stick out in the book of Genesis. We've gone throughout several really just major passages and themes that are famous and are so beloved by many believers throughout the years. And this is one of them, particularly Joseph's classic statement here in verse 20 on the sovereignty of God, when he says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You know, that's one of those phrases that sticks out when doing theological considerations of the sovereignty of God and how that works with the evil works of mankind and how those things work together. It's also one of those phrases that sticks out as a great comfort and a great joy to many believers who gladly rest in the providence of God that directs every event and every time and season of our lives, the good and the bad, for His good purposes. And so, as we think about the major statement that Joseph makes here that's so well known, and we probably heard, said, and talked about many times before, I also want to kind of take it within the context of the surrounding verses in the passage that we find it within. So we don't want to, although this is one of those passages that, this is one of those phrases that could easily stand alone. You could just talk about that phrase, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." But we're going to take the whole thing here, these few verses here together, all in one context. So let us go ahead and proceed to our text. We start off in verse 15, where it says, Joseph's brothers they saw that their father was dead. They said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So it's interesting to see here, after Jacob's death, Joseph's brothers begin to fear that Joseph will get some kind of revenge on them for what they did to him years and years ago, and beating him, and being jealous and hating him, stripping him of his robe, and throwing him in the pit, and selling him to the slave traders that were heading for Egypt. Clearly, they believed that Joseph might still have some resentment toward them, and might now want to be getting some revenge. They apparently believe that Joseph, these few years since they've been reunited with him, this short time, however long it was, they believe that Joseph was simply being kind to them while their father, Jacob, was still alive, so as not to cause more heartache to their father, being that, you know, Joseph and Jacob were very, very close and had a special bond with one another. And so now that Jacob has passed away and died, they are now fearful that now that the deterrent is no longer there, that Joseph might now take this time to get his revenge on them. And of course, he had the power and the resources to do whatever he wanted to them. Second in command, went to Pharaoh in Egypt, and they are, you know, Hebrews in the land of Egypt. And so they begin to have these thoughts and these memories of what they did to Joseph begin to come back up and haunt them as they think about possibly what Joseph might want to do to them. And though we remember that Joseph had formally forgiven them, back in chapter 45, if you remember that, they clearly here are suspicious of the sincerity of Joseph's extension of forgiveness toward them. They're clearly doubting here the authenticity of the things that Joseph has said to them. It's clear that they have an underlying belief that Joseph has been putting on a show in order to, you know, do good to Jacob's heart, their father, and to be reunited with him and Benjamin. And now that Jacob's gone, they are afraid that Joseph will get his revenge. It's clear that though Joseph, as we saw in chapter 45, had forgiven them, their consciences are so stricken with guilt and with fear and with constant memories of what they did that they just can't believe. They can't see how their forgiveness is the real deal. They can't see how it could be true that Joseph could just forgive them in the way that he has said that he has. I mean, put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Imagine you're one of these brothers who treated Joseph this way many years ago. You had this younger brother who had this great relationship with his father. He had a very comfortable and happy life with their father. And you, as one of the brothers, were so jealous of him that you beat him, you stripped him, you threw him in a pit, you sold him to slave traders going to Egypt. Then you spent years of your life holding up, carrying out this lie to your father and the rest of your family that this wild animal killed him. All the while, living with the knowledge of what really happened and the guilt of that, and being unable to talk about it and confess it and put it off your conscience and off your chest. And then, through an almost unbelievable turn of events, you travel to Egypt, your very family, to buy food and survive all of, and you run into your very brother who you have betrayed, who has now found himself second in command in Egypt, behind only Pharaoh himself, having the power to do with you whatever he might desire to do at any point in time. But then what does he do when he reveals himself to you and you see who he is? He does the totally unexpected thing. He weeps over you. His emotions are overflowing. He embraces you and he forgives you. And you think to yourself, there is no way this can be true. This is too good to be true. Surely he's still harboring some resentment. Surely he wants to get some kind of revenge. There's got to be some sort of ulterior motive to his treatment of you, you might think. So you go on through the years, through the time while your father's still alive, doubting and wondering what those motives could be. And then your father dies, and then you realize that that could have been it. That could have been the turn. That could have been the thing. So, oh no, your guilty conscience begins to haunt you, and you begin to sweat, and it begins to swell with fear, and you're wondering if this is the time when your brother finally has his revenge on you. After all, if you were in his shoes, that's probably what you would do. That's what makes sense to the flesh, is to get back and pay back others for the great harm. I mean, this was not some simple infraction they committed against their brother. This was a terrible, terrible crime that really, from a worldly perspective, ruined years of his life. And so, of course, according to the flesh, if you were in his place, that's what you would do. You would get some of your revenge. So you think it must be true with Joseph. The brothers here are dealing with a guilt-stricken conscience. And we've seen this several other times in previous chapters. They just can't seem to clear their conscience and clean their minds of what they've done. We know, of course, that Joseph has already forgiven them, but their sin is still so heavily weighing upon their mind that it drives them to this fear that now Joseph might have revenge. I like how Matthew Henry comments on this aspect of the passage. He says, "Note, a guilty conscience exposes men to continual fright, even where no fear is, and makes them suspicious of everybody." Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever sinned in some way, and your conscience is driving you mad, and you begin to have this continual fear, you begin to be suspicious of everything, where there really should be no fear? Calvin also says something very similar to that. He said, "Joseph had absolved his brethren from the crime that they had committed against him, but they were so agitated by guilty compunctions that they voluntarily became their own tormentors." And here you see this playing out. Joseph's brothers continually tormenting themselves for what they've done, fearful that revenge would be coming to them. So what do they do? What do they do in order to seek to ease their conscience, to relieve their fear? What do they do? Verse 16 through 18 tells us, it says, "So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" So what do? They come up with this plan, much like Jacob and his family has been known to. They come up with a plan, and devise a scheme to send this message to Joseph. They're too fearful to go meet him face to face. They come up with this plan, telling him that their father's dying command was for Joseph to forgive them, his brothers, of what they did to him. Now, I have to wonder if they made this up, if they were making up the fact that Jacob had this dying command. We're not told for certain either way, but I have to wonder if it's just something they made up. We're nowhere else told that Jacob made this dying command. And you would think that if he died and made this dying wish, you would think that Joseph would know. If any of the sons knew, it would be Joseph, since he was the dearest to his father's heart. Or you would think that Jacob himself would tell Joseph that he wanted him to forgive his brothers for what they did, and that was his dying wish. Now, that's what I have to wonder is the case here. Having said that, Jacob may very well have made this command. I just simply am suspicious that if it isn't something the brothers have made up in an effort to convince Joseph to forgive them, by invoking the name of their father in this scenario, that they knew Joseph had a particular love and respect and honor for. And so either way, they have this message relayed to Joseph, and they ask for forgiveness in this message, admitting their sin, admitting that they had done evil to them. I like how they say it so upfrontly and straightforwardly. They don't say, you know, they made a mistake or they messed up, but they call it what it is. Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. So they're very upfront and honest and truly, whether or not this was truly Jacob's command, truly seeking some kind of forgiveness to relieve their conscience and their fears. So they send this message ahead. And of course, there's certainly, I would think, some authenticity in their asking for forgiveness, not just trying to escape, you know, a possible revenge scenario. But I think it's also evident they're hoping as well not only to use saying their father to invoke forgiveness, hopefully, but also they're trying to invoke Joseph's faith in God, as they say, call themselves servants of the God of your father. So they're placing themselves as servants of God in order to possibly, hopefully, earn some more of that forgiveness from Joseph, who they knew had a great faith in the God of their fathers. So they send this message to Joseph. And then at some point, we don't know if Joseph called them to come and visit him and to see him, or if they just decide to go after they send this message ahead. Either way, at some point, they themselves go before Joseph, and they come upon arrival, bowing before him, showing their humility and showing signs of repentance, seeking forgiveness. And in doing so, it's interesting, yet again, they fulfill Joseph's dreams from years and years earlier, where Joseph dreamed of them bowing before him, and he would be exalted above his brothers. And so here, yet again, by their own doing, they are, in a small way here, fulfilling that dream that they so hated and neglected at the time. And that was one of the reasons they beat and sold him. It's interesting, at the end of verse 17, so we see here the brothers' fear, we see their petition to seek forgiveness and relieve their consciences. But then, at the end of verse 17, we see a little bit of Joseph's compassion for his brothers. And we've seen his compassion. It's been one of the themes that he's showed toward his brothers throughout the past chapters. And the end of verse 17, it tells us that Joseph wept when they spoke to him. He wept. So here again, we're reminded of Joseph's great love and compassion for his brethren, despite their evil deed toward him years ago. Despite the fact that they are doubting the forgiveness that Joseph had given them, he doesn't get annoyed with them. He weeps when they come. We're not 100% sure as to why exactly Joseph weeps here. It could be that he pities his brothers for living with such fear and crippling guilt in their lives. It could be that he's sorry or upset in some way that their brothers, his brothers doubt their forgiveness or questioning his kindness toward them. Or it could be that he's simply filled with emotion from being reminded of these events in his life and what happened to him. Maybe a mix of all those things, really. And more of the emotion and all. I mean, there's so many different emotions that accompany this situation. It could be just re-emerging in Joseph yet again. But whatever the precise case may be here, it's clear that Joseph hasn't simply let things go with his brothers, but he has totally forgiven his brothers. So much so that his emotions, as we see, are invested in the well-being and the condition of his brothers, and he's overflowing here with compassion and concern and emotion toward his brethren. Can't help but see a little bit of our Savior's compassion toward us here in this glimpse that Joseph shows us. We are in the place of brothers in many ways, poor and needy, helpless and vile and guilty sinners, deserving of punishment indeed, stricken with guilt and fear. And we often come before the Lord, bowing low before His throne, begging for forgiveness and mercy, hoping just to be named a servant. And there is Christ on the throne, the high ruler of heaven, looking down upon us with pity and compassion and concern. I mean, what a wild thought that is, that the high and holy ruler of heaven would look down upon us, poor and miserable creatures, with compassion and care and concern about how we feel. I mean, what does He see in us to look upon us that way and to not turn away with disgust at our poor, sorry state? The answer is nothing. Nothing in us but His own desire to love us. Clearly, that's a lot of the case with Joseph. I mean, what could he possibly see in his brothers? It's simply the fact that he has a love for them, not based upon himself and anything they've done, but simply upon his compassion for them. Notice as well in verse 19, as the scene continues to unfold, and they come before Joseph, falling down before him, declaring themselves his servants. Behold, we are your servants, at the end of verse 18. Then in verse 19, we see Joseph's position here. It says that Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God?" We talk a lot about this passage, verse 20, you know, the famous phrase, "Human evil against God, meant it for good." It's one of those just echoing statements throughout the Bible that we think of and hear, but I think this is almost as good a statement as well, saying, "For am I in the place of God?" I mean, what a wide theological statement, an accurate one that Joseph makes here. Of course, the hypothetical question, no, he's not in the place of God. But we observe here in verse 19, and of course in verse 20 as well, that Joseph's compassion toward his brothers flows from his theology. His compassion toward his forgiveness toward his brother comes from his theological understanding of God. And what a thought that is for us to think about. First, Joseph here references his position when he poses this question. Am I in the place of God? Of course, the answer is no. Considering the fact as well, he begins the question by saying to them, "Do not fear." No, I'm not in the place of God. So imagine you're one of the brothers here in this situation, as you described, trembling with fear, worried about what he will do or say. And the first words you hear out of Joseph's mouth are the words, "Do not fear. Do not fear." And what comfort, what a relief, what a peace must have flooded their souls at this very moment. And the fear of death or the fear of enslavement weighed heavy upon their conscience. To hear the one who had the power to do with you whatever he wished, whom you did evil against, say those words, "Do not fear." And that must surely have brought the most shocking and relieving peace that's beyond the description of human words. My friends, a million times, a trillion times more true, this is with our guilt and offense for the Holy God. And that moment that He speaks peace to us in Jesus Christ. Our offense toward the pure and holy King of the universe is far greater than the brother's offense toward Joseph, as bad as it was. It was a bad one. Or it's far greater, far more serious. And our deserving of punishment is far worse than we deserve. Not simply the possibility of us dying or being enslaved or imprisoned, but what we deserve is eternal death, a second death, eternal flames of hell. that never die out, that are never quenched, under the wrath of God for all eternity. That is not what could possibly happen to sinners, but will happen to sinners who die in their sin. That's what's coming. That's what we have to fear outside of Christ. Far more greater than what the brothers of Joseph had to fear could possibly happen to them. And if our guilt, our offense, our punishment is that many more times more worse than the brothers against Joseph, imagine how much greater than our peace and relief is when Christ speaks to us those words in the gospel: "Do not fear." You see, as I mentioned a bit earlier, Joseph's compassion stems from his theological understanding of his place and his position in the universe. He acts this way toward his brothers because he believes certain things about God. And this is an absolute principle for how humans interact with one another, how we live our lives, how we treat other people. We live our lives based on what we believe about God. We live our lives based on our theological understanding. Everyone does this. No matter how much they acknowledge it or not, we live our lives based on our theology. Is he in the place of God? He asks. No. Being that Joseph is not in the place of God, it follows then, he's implying and saying here, that he is then not in a position to inflict vengeance upon his brothers, for that belongs to God. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Joseph believes and understands that he has no claim to that which God has laid claim to. So, what does he do about, what does he do with the truth that he believes about God? He rightly submits himself to the one who is God, and to his rule, and to his, the one who judges justly. And he returns not evil for evil, but evil for good. Joseph here is leaving vengeance to the Lord. It's not under Joseph's jurisdiction to exact vengeance, because he's not God, nor in the place of God. And vengeance is specifically, as we're told in Scripture, under God's jurisdiction. He says, "Vengeance is mine," say it before. It's not ours, it's not Joseph's, it's not anybody else's, but God's. Matthew Henry said this: "Those that avenge themselves step into the place of God." Think about this the next time you have a desire to give vengeance on someone. Are you in the place of God? Ask yourself, are you in the place of God? Surely your answer must be no. Far too often, when we are wronged and sinned against, we elevate ourselves into a place that we don't belong, into the place of God. It's a dangerous place for us to put ourselves in by enacting revenge on those who we see fit, as we see fit. Just according to what we feel, our emotions, our reactions. I don't think we realize how dangerous a position we raise ourselves up to when we try to do revenge like that. Because when we do that, we're taking over the duty that God has said that He alone will do. We're taking from God what is God's. He said specifically, "Vengeance is mine, it's His." We are stealing from God when we have vengeance on those who wrong us. Vengeance is His, not ours. And Joseph, with the right theological understanding of this, lives in accordance with what he believes doctrinally about God. So, my friend, let us live according to what we believe, and let us not take vengeance for ourselves. But leave it to the one who owns it. Not just the one who said he's going to do it, but who owns it and who will do what is right. So I think the kids here today. This is going for you as well. This is important for you to understand. Whenever your friends or your siblings do something mean or do something wrong for you, as wrong as it might be, you are not to do something mean in return. You're not to have revenge on them or to return meanness back to them. But just simply our job is to trust Jesus that He'll make it right and then forgive them for doing wrong. Because we're not in a place to be mean back to what someone's mean to us. So we see Joseph here acknowledging his position as a man who is not God. And in light of that, how he has said or chosen to treat his brothers in light of his understanding of God and his position under God. And then in verse 20, again, there's that hallmark statement. He, again, we get more insight into his theological understanding of God and His sovereignty. Let's just read that again. It's so good. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph's compassion for his brethren does not simply come from his understanding of his position in the world, but also from his understanding of God's position in the world. From his doctrine of God's sovereignty is also where Joseph's compassion comes from for his brothers. Isn't that an interesting thing to think about? We often think of the sovereignty of God as this big, mean doctrine. But yet, Joseph, who believes it, acts so tender and compassionate and kindly for those who have wronged him. There's a lot we can learn from that. As one of the hallmark statements from the book of Genesis here, we get unparalleled insight into the sovereignty of God as the scriptures unfold here, and the faith that Joseph possessed. Upon looking back upon his life and the evil that was done to him, Joseph says, yes, you meant for evil. You did, I know that. But God meant it for good. I mean, what an incredible faith that is, that someone could actually believe that. That what someone did, a terrible, terrible thing. I mean, again, remember, what happened to Joseph was a terrible thing. Sold as a slave, beaten and betrayed by his own brothers. And yet he's able to come out and say, God did that for good. I mean, that is nothing short of faith in God. That is not a human response to human evil, but it is a response of faith to human evil. God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today, he said. Joseph here, of course, not just simply talking about it in some abstract way, but making a specific application to how God has worked this out in their time. Joseph referring here, of course, to the way in which he was raised up to a position of leadership in order to prepare for the severe famine that was coming and thus preserve the lives of many, many people in the world at that time, and specifically the lives of his own brothers who would be the nation of Israel and lead to the promised seed, Christ, the very ones who committed evil toward him. It's very, just a fascinating way in which God works. The very evil in which the brothers committed against Joseph and against God, that very evil, God meant it to work out. Not just for a general benefit of the world or for just Joseph's benefit, but for their benefit. The very ones of evil, God has worked out for their benefit. That they would be preserved. That Judah would be preserved to lead to Christ. That they would be preserved as a nation. Not simply Joseph or God's purposes in the abstract, but them specifically. I mean, that is a crazy thing to think about. A merciful thing from God. God's will and his secret counsels we see here will never fail to be carried out, no matter what kind of evil mankind commits. It cannot stop God's plan from being fulfilled. It is the common working of God that in order to fulfill His counsel, He needs for good what other mankind needs for evil. Of course, we know, maybe we've struggled with this. There have been many people throughout the years who have balked at such a doctrine. There have been many who have ridiculed it and tried to deny it and flexed over it. Many who have driven themselves mad over such a truth. And when we do that, we miss the point of what's going on. Joseph simply testifies to the reality here, as should we, that God is God and we are not. God is God and we are not. That's really what it boils down to. God is God and we are not. I remember several weeks ago when I was out with some brothers open air preaching, a young man walked by across the other side of the street and he shouted at me. He said, "Explain predestination," in a very mocking way. He wasn't really looking for an answer. He was just trying to mock. And as he was walking away, not really wanting an answer, I responded and I said to him that, "My friend, predestination is one of the most glorious truths in the Scripture, and it begins, and it must begin, with an understanding of the reality that God is God and we are not. God is God, and we are not." And so it is this place that we must begin when dealing with such deep doctrine, as God using, furthermore, ordaining evil events of mankind for His purposes. It must begin with us on our knees. It must begin in prayer. It must begin in humility, not in human reason or logic or books, but on our knees in humility. It must begin in humble adoration of that simple truth that we so struggle with as humans. God is God, and we are not. We can use logic, we can use reason, and we can study our eyes till they bleed. But if we have not a humble submission to God as God, we will not do anything but drive ourselves to insanity when trying to understand such things. We don't come at it with a humble demeanor and one that is submissive to Scripture. I love what John Calvin says on this. He says, "If human minds cannot reach these depths, let them rather suppliantly adore the mysteries they do not comprehend than, as vessels of clay, proudly exalt themselves against their Lord." This is the humble example that Joseph sets for us as he looks upon and remembers the evil in his life that was done to him unjustly. He says with faith, "God meant it for good. I know not how the particulars work together, but God meant it for good, and He is good. That is enough for me." Man, what a thing to have a faith like that, that rests in a sovereign God. There is nothing outside the purview of God's sovereignty, including, absolutely including, the evil of mankind. And that is a good thing. That is a very good thing. It should really make us scared if evil was outside of God's sovereignty. That is the really good thing. But it is within us. And that should comfort us. That should comfort us as Christians. I mean, this is the attitude of what Joseph is saying here. So, I mean, this is Romans 8:28. Is it not? "All things work together for good, those who love God and are part of His purpose." All things. That means evil things as well. Work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. It's as if Joseph is believing Romans 8:28 here and showing his brothers what that means. It takes more than mere theological knowledge to believe it. It takes the gift of faith. It takes faith. We learn here from Joseph that evil cannot ever triumph, because just when it thinks that it does, God uses it for good, for His good purposes. And the fact that God means good from evil, I mean, that is incredible grace. Many people are upset that God would use evil things for good. But in reality, that is a merciful and a gracious thing that God would do that, because He doesn't have to work evil things for good. What if He did work evil things for good? Then there would be just evil for evil's sake, for no good purpose. And yet it's merciful. Yet God does work them for good because He is merciful and kind. He has purposes that are not evil ends, but good ends for His glory and the good of His people. Whatever evil men mean against us, God intends it for a good purpose. That is a comforting truth to us as Christians. I mean, if you just think about it, if the evil did not happen to Joseph, that happened to him, then he's not in Egypt, and the story isn't going to happen. Matthew Henry says that this does not make sin the less sinful, nor sinners less punishable, but it redounds greatly to the glory of God's wisdom. Another commentator put it this way: this does not exonerate the wicked actions that carry out such evil, but it does give us the broadest vision for what is happening at any given point in history. This doctrine, of course, does not excuse men of sin. It does not accuse God of sin. But it magnifies the glory of God and raises up our thoughts of Him from low, weak, human thoughts to the highest thoughts of heaven. This doctrine does not excuse the sin of man, and it does not accuse God of sin, but it magnifies the glory and the wisdom of God. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. When man thinks that he accomplishes one thing, it's likely that God is actually accomplishing another thing. The principle that God that we see here, that God ultimately overrules human sin for His good purposes and the ultimate good of His people, is a very, very important and consistent theme throughout Scripture, as many of us understand. Ultimately, this doctrine is played out not just in the lives of human beings, but in the lives of God's people throughout the Bible, but it's played out in the crucifixion of Christ. Acts 2:23 tells us that this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed with the hand of lawless men. So Peter, speaking here to the Jews, saying, this Jesus, delivered up according to the foreknowledge and plan of God, you crucified Him in the hands of lawless men. So who was it? The Jews, the Romans, God? That's right, that is right. No matter what evil thing the Jews or the Romans thought they were doing, that they did do. And in doing it, they carried out the definite plan of God. And this is the way that God works so often. Friends, let us never get angry with God for allowing evil to happen to us, for He used the greatest evil to accomplish the greatest good. The sinless, perfect Son of God was crucified by wicked sinners so that sinners like us could be forgiven. It's clear in Jesus' life that He understood this, and He submitted to this. He submitted to the will of the Father, allowing Himself to be beaten and crucified and put to death by sinful hands. Jesus gave Himself up like that, knowing that though men meant it for evil, it was accomplishing the good will and plan of God. You could say that Jesus had a high view of the sovereignty of God. And really what Joseph says about his situation, in verse 20, could be said about, in many ways, the crucifixion of Christ. If you just kind of read verse 20, but insert things about the crucifixion, it really makes a lot of sense. We can say the crucifixion of Jesus, though man meant it for evil, God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be made alive as we are today. But praise God that He uses the evil intentions of man to accomplish His good purposes, for that is the reason why we are saved today, because God does that, because God works that way. That's how it's possible that we're saved. If God doesn't do that, we're not saved. That is how He accomplished our salvation. So Joseph makes this great statement. Then in verse 21, again we see how his theological understanding informs the way that he treats his brothers. Verse 21, he says, "So," and it was based on that, I just said about God's sovereignty, "do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." As he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph's compassion and care for his brethren continues here in verse 21. He reminds them yet again, "Do not fear." He reminds me of yet again the promises that he has made to provide for them. And he proceeds to comfort them and speak kindly to them. I mean, he goes over the top and above and beyond what was required of him to do in kindness toward his brothers. You see, ultimately, the brothers' fear of revenge was unfounded. It was unnecessary. Why? Because Joseph had already forgiven him. Joseph revealed him to his brothers, as we mentioned, back in chapter 45. And in chapter 45, it was there that he revealed himself. He wept uncontrollably over them, if you remember that. And if you remember, the brothers, I don't know if you really mentioned this at the time, they weren't as emotional as Joseph was. They were a bit hesitant, it seemed. They were shocked and what could be interpreted as unsure of the situation. And so when their father dies, as we've noted, they then have this fear that Joseph will now get his revenge. It's as if they're doubting their forgiveness and doubting Joseph's love for them. Is this not us? Many times with God. Is this not how we wrongly understand the gospel many, many times in our lives? How often are we timid or fearful of what God might do or think about us because of what we've done lately? How often do we seem to doubt our forgiveness? How often do we seem to forget God's love toward us in Christ? How often are we unable to forgive ourselves even when God has already forgiven us? And those who we've offended have forgiven us. I look at the brothers here and I say that, man, this is so us so often. They forgot their forgiveness. They doubted Joseph's love. They were unsure of their standing with him. It was as if they thought that Joseph's forgiveness and treatment of them was too good to be true. And there must be some other sinister reason Joseph is attacked in faith. Don't we find ourselves in this place from time to time? There are times when we can get so focused on our own sin and so just transfixed upon our own failures and shortcomings and sin that we fixate upon how much we aren't living up to what we should live up to. And in fixating upon our own shortcomings, we forget what our forgiveness looks like. we forget that Christ died on a wooden cross and bled for our forgiveness. We forget how he feels without us. We become hesitant to go before the throne to seek forgiveness. We get hesitant and fearful of going to Christ, forgetting what it means to be a son of God. We so often fall into the trap of thinking that God's free grace toward wretches like us is just too good to be true. And as I've said before, it is indeed too good to be true, except that it is true. But you know, just like Joseph and his brothers, though we forget our forgiveness, and though we at times doubt God's love for us, God never forgets the fact that he's forgiven us. God never doubts his love for us. Though we waver, we become unsure, he never does. Joseph never forgot that he had forgiven his brothers. His feeling toward them and emotion toward them never left him. We never see any wavering in Joseph's commitment toward his brothers. Neither is there any in Christ toward us. The brothers were afraid because they knew that they had done evil. And really what's interesting is that Joseph, he doesn't tell them that it doesn't matter. He doesn't say, oh, no big deal, it's okay. But he instead reminded them that they are forgiven. And that's what the perspective of divine sovereignty does. It enables us to forgive. It enables us to forgive. It's as if the brothers find it hard to believe that Joseph wouldn't deal with them according to their evil, according to what they had done. Joseph here is a beautiful illustration of Psalm 103, verse 10, which tells us, speaking of God, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Joseph doesn't do that to his brothers. And what is even more breathtaking here is that this is how God is toward us in Christ. God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. Not because he doesn't deal with them, not because he doesn't call it sin, not because he just said it's okay and tries to forget about it, but because he has already dealt with them at the cross. Because he has already dealt them upon Christ. And this is why we are alive. This is why we're breathing here today and sitting with beating hearts in our chest, because God has not dealt with us according to our sin. If he did, we would already be in heaven. But instead, he dealt them upon Christ. Finally, verse 21 gives us a full picture of the nature of Joseph's forgiveness toward his brothers. Verse 21, he tells them, do not fear. He reminds them, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. It shows us here that Joseph's love for his brothers is not merely a forgiveness that wipes the slate clean. But on top of that, it actively provides what they need. Does not simply wipe the slate clean, but it actively provides what they need. Likewise, church, Christ's love for us is not merely a forgiveness that wipes the slate clean, but it actively provides for us what we need and what we can't provide for ourselves, namely righteousness for God. We don't just need to be forgiven. We don't just need to have our slate wiped clean. We need to be made righteous. We need to be holy. And this is the most, in many ways, for me, the most overwhelming aspect of the gospel. That God would take our sin and in exchange give us everything that we need, namely the perfect righteousness of Christ. Verse 21 ends by saying, "Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." What a comfort it is to know these brothers were comforted by the reality they were forgiven and that they were provided for. I mean, what a comfort it is for us to know that we are not just forgiven, but that all we need is provided for us. What comfort it is that Christ speaks to us in the gospel as Joseph speaks to his brothers. How kindly Christ speaks to us in the gospel. Instead of getting wrath for our sin, we get righteousness. Instead of paying the penalty for our sin, we get pardon and provision. I mean, that is the crazy thing about the gospel. It's this great exchange, this imputation of God imputing our sin on Christ and us being imputed with Christ's righteousness. In the gospel, instead of getting wrath for our sin, we get righteousness. And instead of paying the penalty for our sin, we get pardon and provision. So, my friends, let us not neglect so great a salvation. We consider, for all the brothers' faults that they had, for all their shortcomings, they did, after all, go and seek forgiveness from Joseph. So let us do likewise and humble ourselves, bowing before Christ, coming to Him as servants, and going to Christ to receive His forgiveness and to ease our consciences and to receive provision of righteousness. If you refuse to seek Christ out for forgiveness, then you will never have peace of mind, and you will never have your conscience eased, and you will never have forgiveness, and you will never have a righteousness given to you. All the fears of punishment that you fear will come true, and only worse than you can imagine. So let us humble ourselves and go to Christ, submitting ourselves to Him to be His servants, receiving from His hand forgiveness and righteousness. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how You have worked in the world to turn evil for good, so that it's not